Thank you, Jim. We are in Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to finish up the chapter. Paul has been discussing Christ and his death and what he's accomplished for us, forgiveness of sins, the new creation of the new man in him, and the defeat of the demons. And so we begin with verse 16 through verse 23. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Paul doesn't mean he's actually seen visions, but the boast or the claim to have seen visions. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, you have blessed us greatly. We've just read about the things that you have blessed us in. You've blessed us with new life in your Son. We've died to the world. We've died to the old life. We are new creatures. And that being the case, it's foolish to go back to the old life. It's foolish to go to the world and the ways of the world to find strength and means to holiness, which the world has nothing in that way to offer. And yet we're tempted to do that as the Colossians were, and we pray that we will understand who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. We are dead to the flesh, dead to the old life, dead to the world and all that it offers us. If there be anybody in attendance this morning who is like Jim was at one time here, but are not really joined to Jesus Christ, have never put their faith, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and their need to do that. And we who have, help us to realize that in Christ we have broken with the world. We are dead to that. We're alive to you, and we're to live that way. Help us to understand that and to act upon it. And what a blessing that is. It's based on what you've done, not what we've done. And we thank you for all that you've done for us. You've wiped the slate clean of our sins and guilt, and you have opened up heaven to us now. And we are availing ourselves of that privilege by coming to the throne of grace and praying for ourselves and for others. And you've opened up heaven to us as our home to come and the glory of it. And we look forward to that. We should. Help us to look forward to that. Help us to become less enamored of the world and more enamored of your Son and of our eternal dwelling place and the kingdom to come and the new heavens and the new earth, all that is before us. World without end. Something we can barely comprehend. You've got it, done it all for us. Thank you. May we live in light of that. Bless us spiritually. Give us understanding of the things we've read this morning, and bless us materially. We pray for the sick. We pray for those that are in recovery from procedures. I know there are members in our church that are going through protracted difficulties, and procedures, healing. And we pray for them. Bless others who are sick. Some are away on trips, and we pray that you give them safety and safe return and good health. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us. Those that are in difficulty, we pray that you give them relief and give them encouragement. And those of us who aren't really in difficulty, we pray that you would give us grateful hearts for what we have in your Son and for the good things you give us. Paul reminds us of that. We ought to be thankful for all the good things you give us and be joyful for that. Help us to be like that. Bless us, Lord, now as we sing our next hymn and prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In his autobiography, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington wrote of the first knowledge he had that he was a slave. It was early one morning when he was awakened by his mother fervently praying over his children, he wrote, that Mr. Lincoln and his armies might be successful and that she and her children might be free. Fervently praying. That gives some sense of how intense the longing for freedom is for a person in bondage. And it illustrates what a great blessing the gospel is, because it brings freedom, the greatest freedom, spiritual freedom. Paul told the Galatians that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, can you imagine a slave being liberated, being allowed to leave the fields where he sweated and toiled, go out into the wide world only to return and choose to be back in chains and under the lash? It seems absurd, and is. And yet, that's what Christians do. One of the first things they want to give up is their freedom. So Paul told the Galatians, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The same insanity, irrationality was in Colossae. Paul told the Christians there that they are complete in Christ. They have fullness in Him. They lack nothing. That completeness includes liberty. But false teachers had come to town and were telling them that they were not complete. Christ was not enough. They needed more. They needed the law of Moses, and they needed the secrets that these teachers possessed. It was really a yoke of bondage that they were putting on the necks of those Christians. And Paul exposes it, exposes this heresy in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 23, we read these verses and we realize a little more clearly what was being taught in this city, where he warns them, warns the Christians against three aspects of the heresy. First, in verses 16 and 17, he warns against legalism, against coming back under the law of Moses. And then in verses 18 and 19, he warns against mysticism. And finally, in verses 20 through 23, he warns against asceticism, austere self-denial. Do not taste, do not touch. The false teachers might have had slogans like, knowledge is power and the truth shall make you free. And Paul would have answered, yes, all that's true, but that's not what you're teaching. You're teaching a lie and you're teaching what enslaves. He demonstrated that from their abuse of the law of Moses. They were imposing rules in the area of diet and days. Paul begins, verse 16, with therefore, which points us back to what he has just said. And what he's just said is that in Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, God made us alive. We were dead. And through Christ's death, he made us alive. And so we're dead to the old life, the old world, and we're alive to him. He has forgiven us of our sins completely, past, present, and future. All of our guilt has been removed. We're absolutely forgiven. There's nothing we can do to add to that forgiveness. It's done. It's complete. It's finished, as Jesus declared from the cross. And not only that, he's defeated our enemies. our greatest enemies, the angelic host, the powers that were against us, the demonic realm. In fact, Paul speaks of them as being led in a great triumph, and he pictures there really the cross as Christ's chariot and the demonic host being chained to that cross, that chariot of our Lord, as he leads in victory. He has set us free. Now, in view of all that, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. You're free from that. Food and diet, very important in the law, very important part of the law of Moses. Even today, a religious Jew will keep a kosher diet, which is a diet that generally follows the rules of the law, which involves a separation between clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean food. Now, there may have been some health benefit in the diet that is prescribed in the law of Moses, but that was not the point of the law. The reason for the separation of food was educational and spiritual. It was to teach people holiness. And as you probably know, the basic idea of the word holy is separation, a separation from the world and a separation to God, a dedication to the Lord. And that's illustrated in the clean and the unclean animals. Some were declared unclean and others declared clean. And what is being illustrated and taught in those dietary laws, as well as in the laws of garments, not mixing materials like wool and cotton, is be separate. Be separate in your life, which is to say, be holy in your life. So whenever they prepared a meal or they sat down to eat, they were faced with the fact of purity and impurity. They were reminded every time they ate that they were to be separate. They were to be dedicated to the Lord. Food was a didactic tool. It was a means of instruction to remind the people to be set apart to the Lord God, to be a holy people. The fact that this was didactic and not hygienic, that it was for instruction and not for health, is clear from passages like Mark 7, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus said, "It's not what a person eats that defiles him. It's what goes into the heart. That's what defiles." And Mark then adds a kind of explanatory note. He says, "He declared all foods clean." So all foods are clean. Also, because he fulfilled the law by his life and sacrifice, all those distinctions in the law are abolished. That fact is clear from Acts chapter 10, when Peter had a vision. Remember, he's in the town of Joppa, and he's on the rooftop around noontime, and suddenly there's this vision that he has of a great sheet coming down from heaven, and it's full of unclean animals. And God said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter was repulsed. He said, "By no means, Lord." He'd grown up with this kosher diet, had his ancestors, and it had been ingrained in them. You don't eat certain things. It's an abomination. And now he's being told to get up, kill, and eat. Well, you can imagine what was in the sheet. Pigs and dogs, snakes and bats and lizards and maybe a horse. But it wasn't the creepiness of the cuisine that offended Peter, but his concern for the law, what he lived by. It taught him that he couldn't eat a horse, so he refused. What a contradiction that is. God speaks to him, tells him to do something, and out of piety, out of a sense of holiness, he refuses the command of God. But the Lord answered Peter. He's patient with Peter. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean." Dietary laws are no longer binding. Spirituality is not attained or measured by what a person eats or refuses to drink. Now, you don't have to eat pork and you don't have to drink wine. You're not commanded to do that. If you prefer Perrier and foie gras, that's fine. But abstaining has no spiritual merit because it's all clean. God has declared it so. We are to live appropriately. We're to live carefully. We're to live wisely. Be careful about what we eat and what we drink, about how we dress, how we behave. Everything we do is important. It reflects our walk with the Lord. It reflects on our profession of faith. The way we behave from the smallest things to the greatest things is a witness to one another and to the world. We are to do all things to the glory of God, from the simplest things like eating to the greatest things like laying down our lives for one another. Everything from the mundane to the sublime. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. That's what Paul teaches. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. But we are no longer under the law of Moses. That's old covenant. We are people of the new covenant. The law is written on our hearts, not written on tablets of stone. God is done with religious diets. And it's the same with the religious calendar, with the observance of the Sabbath and the feast days. There were three feasts that the Israelite had to go up to Jerusalem, or wherever the Shiloh and then Jerusalem, where the temple and was, and there they were to worship every year. That was required. And every week they were to observe the Sabbath. Again, when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. We're no longer under its regulations. Paul said that in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 7, verse 4, you were made to die to the law. In fact, all of these things, diets and days, belong to the category of types and shadows, the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Again, they were instructive for the people of God. That was their purpose. Paul said that in Galatians 3 and verse 24. And there he describes the law as a tutor, as a teacher, or as a disciplinarian, given to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Its purpose was to alert us to our condition, our sinful condition, and our need of the Savior, and it was given to reveal the coming Savior. And it did that. It accomplished its purpose. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. So now we are no longer in need of the tutor, the teacher, the instructor. And here in verse 17, he says much the same thing, that these things, food and drink and a Sabbath day, were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Literally, this word substance is the word body. Soma is the Greek word. It's a word for body. And the picture that Paul gives is of a person casting a shadow, which is a kind of outline of a person, gives a sense of that person, and often goes before the person and indicates that he or she is coming. You see the shadow cast, you see, oh, a person's coming. And that's how the types or pictures of the Old Testament, the special days and ceremonies of the Old Testament, that's how they worked. They gave a faint picture of the Lord and they foreshadowed or predicted his coming. For example, the sacrifice of the Passover, which celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt and its slavery there, pictured the Lord's sacrifice that delivered every believer in him from God's judgment and slavery to sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed the Passover pictured the Christian life, which Christ's sacrifice made possible. Taking out the leaven, which symbolizes sin, we're to live a pure life. This is how Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. It's the same with the Sabbath. The physical rest of the Sabbath day pictures the spiritual rest of salvation. We have that in Christ now. And so we entered into our Sabbath rest at the moment of faith. And not only that, it pictures the future rest of heaven, our hope. And that's what the author of Hebrews writes of in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. The Sabbath is a picture of that. It's a picture of spiritual rest. It's a picture of the place of rest, the future that we look forward to. Now, there are Christians today, godly people, very good people, who believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath and that it should be observed as the Sabbath was of old. That's how really I was raised, to believe in that Sunday. It's our Sabbath. And I respect those people, the godly people, as I say. But I think that's incorrect. I think the very fact that people are celebrating the Sabbath, which is the last day, the seventh day, on the first day, is an obvious contradiction. That would tell you that this is a change that has taken place. The Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant. It was the sign between God and Israel. That's what the law says. That's what Exodus 31, verse 13 says. We see it in other places, too. When the Old Covenant ended, the sign of the Old Covenant ceased to be binding. We do observe Sunday, but we observe it as the Lord's Day, and in remembrance of the resurrection, not because of Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, and the fourth commandment. We're no longer under those rules. We're not to be casual about Sunday. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us not to do that. There's a warning that I periodically refer to, but it's very clear. He says we're not to be forsaking our own assembling together. He says, as is the practice of some. Well, that tends to be the case in the best of times and the worst of times. People will find a way not to come to church on Sunday. We're to always be here. We need this. We need to be in fellowship with one another, under the ministry of the Word, and encouraging one another. Sunday is necessary, but it's not the Sabbath, and it's never called the Sabbath. And Paul makes it clear here that it has ceased. The Sabbath has ceased. He said that no one is to be your judge in regard to a Sabbath day. No one is to be allowed to enforce it upon you. He couldn't say that if the Sabbath was still in effect for us. It's not in effect for us. It is a shadow, he says. It has passed away. All the Jewish days have. They foreshadowed the Lord's coming, and they illustrated his person and his work, but they are to him what a shadow is to a body, a faint outline. The body is the substance. It is the reality. Now, that being so, since Christ has come and the believer possesses the reality, Christ in us, that's the mystery that Paul talked about in chapter 1. Since that's so, since that's what we have, we don't need the shadow. So why live in the shadows when we have the reality? Why hold on to a dim sketch when we have the person himself? There's no reason to, of course. So Paul was saying, don't let people judge you as being incomplete, and don't let anyone put you under the heavy yoke of the law. Christ has fulfilled the law and set you free. So live free. One reason the false teachers were able to have an influence over the Colossians was they quoted the Bible. It's obvious. They're talking about the law of Moses. They knew the Bible. They quoted it. And that seemed to give credence to their teaching and made them persuasive. But all heresy claims to be biblical. Satan knows the Bible. He's a skillful theologian. And that's why he is able to disguise himself. This is how Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, disguise himself as an angel of light. He does that, and his ministers do that. They do that by knowing the Bible and using the Bible, twisting it, of course, but they know the Bible. The only way to overcome that is by knowing the Bible. If we don't know Scripture and how to use it, then we'll be defenseless. The only way we can overcome error is with Scripture. And we know that because Christ did that. He is the great example of that when he met the devil out in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, and Satan tempted him three times, tested him, and every time he answered the temptation that Satan gave, and gave on the basis of Scripture, quoting Scripture, Christ quoted Scripture back to him. He dealt with error with Scripture. That's how we do it. That's how Paul refuted the heretics here. Scripture is our sword, and we need to know how to handle it. But these men had something more. They had a claim to authority beyond the Bible. They claimed to have visions. Their heresy had a mystical aspect that gave it more weight and appeal. If someone could point out to them, well, what you're saying contradicts Scripture, they could say, oh, but I had a vision. I had a dream. There had this mystical aspect. And it's this mysticism that Paul warns about in the next verse, verse 18, and exposes it as a hoax. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Mysticism is basically experiencing God directly, apart from the Bible, through visions, through ecstatic experiences. These men claimed to have such personal experience with angels and God. They had direct communion with them. There were Jewish mystics around at this time who believed that by practicing the details of the law and ceremonial cleansings, that their souls could ascend into heaven and to God's throne. And that may be the very thing that Paul is dealing with here. Jewish heretics who have this mix of the law as well as some Gnostic ideas and mystical ideas, that they were there, and he's dealing with them. He's describing that here. They claim to know the way to a higher spiritual plane, to deep spiritual experience, and to being initiated into sacred mysteries. Now, that's impressive stuff, and people can be taken in by it. That's what Paul warns against, not letting these people take them in, not letting these people defraud them by these boastful claims, which Paul dismisses as inflated without cause. You see, and there's nothing to these claims they're making. It's false what they're saying to you. Being under the influence of such people who are self-proclaimed prophets is slavery itself, because those under their persuasion are dependent upon them for understanding, dependent upon them for direction. People look less to the Bible for knowledge, for their knowledge of God and for his instruction to them, the direction that he gives us in life, when they have a prophet to look to. I mean, why look to the Bible when you've got a prophet? And they know a prophet who has direct communication with God. So there's no need to study the Scriptures. In fact, anything I could learn from the Scriptures can't compare to what the prophet knows. So they just defer to him. But then they're dependent upon him. They're dependent upon their prophet or their leader or their guru, and he can defraud them, or as the New International Version has it, disqualify you for the prize. That is the idea here of being an umpire, making a ruling like an umpire. The mystic is the authority, and he or she will make judgments or issue decrees that put people on a false path and lead them into error and to terrible spiritual loss. They lead them away from the truth and into falsehood. And in so doing, they defraud people. This isn't unusual. There have been people like this, charismatic types, down through the history of the church in the second century, really not very much long, a generation or two after Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, a man named Montanus came along with two women, two prophetesses, and they moved through this very region where Colossae was located. And they had a large influence within the area of Asia Minor. He was a forerunner of the modern-day charismatics, and he came and he prophesied the coming of the Paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, but it was kind of mixed between that and Christ, and he was making these kinds of predictions, and people followed them, taken away, captured by Montanus and his two prophetesses. Well, Martin Luther had to deal with something very similar to that, with a group who camped in Wittenberg called the Zwickau Prophets, and they were there while he was hiding in Wartburg Castle shortly after the Diet of Worms, and there he was translating the New Testament when these men arrived in his town. They were revolutionaries who believed they received special revelation through dreams and visions. So Luther, who advocated sola scriptura, scripture alone as our authority, came out of hiding, had to deal with these men in Wittenberg and managed to drive them out of town. There will always be these kinds of people and always be people who are drawn to them. Visions are impressive. And there is the allure of special knowledge and being part of a select circle of people, an elite. C.S. Lewis wrote about that in an essay titled The Inner Ring, and the desire that people have to be part of it. I think the background for what he was writing was his experience at Oxford and Cambridge among the academics and this circle of men who were really in the know. But he says it applies to everything at work or in the neighborhood or at school or wherever. And it's this desire to be on the inside and what he speaks of as the terror of being left on the outside. It's a desire, he said, that is very dangerous. And that too is slavery, that desire to sort of be in the know and be one of the elite. It's bondage to pride. It's bondage to self-interest. But there's nothing to it. In fact, as I recall, it's been some years since I read that. He talks about it like peeling an onion. You keep getting into this inner ring, and then you realize, well, this isn't really the real ring. It's another one, and you get into that. And pretty soon, it's like peeling this onion, and you come to the end of it, and there's nothing there. And so it is with the inner ring. There's nothing there. And there was nothing there in this ring that the mystics claim for themselves, that Paul exposes here. They were men of a fleshly mind. They were unregenerate men, unbelievers, and so they were unconnected to Christ. That's how Paul describes them in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head, not united with Christ. And he illustrates that with the human body, with its joints and ligaments. Just as a physical body is joined together, its parts are all connected, it only has life, it only has growth when it's connected to the head. If you separate this body from the head, there's no life in the body. And so too with the church. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're all connected to one another. But we don't give life to each other. We're not the source of life. We are being given life through our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're in Him, because we're connected with Him, we have vitality and we have growth. These men, for all their grand claims to have had visions and know the law of God, were outside of Christ. They had no spiritual life, and so there was no reality to their claims. They were not only convincing because of their apparent knowledge of the law and impressive because of their claims of visions and contact with angels. They also appeared completely dedicated. They practiced asceticism, which is an austere life of self-denial, of abstaining from material pleasures for the purpose of enlightenment or gaining God's favor. I imagine that they had a look of piety about them, pale, gaunt men who spoke of all that they denied themselves with the same show of humility that they had when they spoke of the visions that they had seen and their encounters with angels. Paul exposes the error of it. But he begins by telling the Colossians that they have died to all of that, to the elementary principles of the world, to the law, to human religion. That's the old life. They're dead to that. So they can't go back to it. This Christian life isn't we die and then we start living that old life again and then we die. No, you're dead. You're dead to it. You can't go back to it. You can attempt to, but it's foolish to do that. We're dead to it, and that's his point. We can't go back. They can't go back. And in verse 21, he gives the rules and the regulations that they can't go back to, but that they were hearing about, the regulations of the elementary principles. It's all joyless. It's all negative. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. That is human religion. The idea that Negative rules are the means to spiritual growth. Or that God is pleased when we beggar ourselves, when we impoverish ourselves. It's the opposite of what pleases God. Who invented eating and drinking and comfort? Who created all of the stuff that we consume and that nourishes us? The Lord God created it. So obviously, God can't think it bad when we eat and we enjoy it. He created it for that. Paul would later warn against this kind of thinking in 1 Timothy 4 when he criticizes men who forbid marriage and abstain from food that God has created to be gratefully shared in by believers. He wrote, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. That's not to say that we don't need to practice restraint. We don't need to have discipline in our lives. Of course, we do. It may be a matter of health. It may be something else. It may be a witness in some way. But the Bible teaches moderation. It doesn't teach overindulgence. We need to be a disciplined people. But rejecting food for religious reasons because a simple plate of vegetables is more spiritual than a box of pizza or a bowl of ice cream, or it's wrong to enjoy the pleasures of a meal, is ingratitude, and it is false religion. In fact, in verse 22, Paul shows the absurdity of forbidding eating and drinking by stating that that's the reason God made food and the reason God has given it. These are things, he says, destined to perish with use. They've been designed to perish with use. That's the purpose. In other words, food was created to be consumed and support life. It meets its destiny. It fulfills its purpose when it's used to the full, when it nourishes the body and satisfies the appetite, brings joy. Food is not bad. It's good. So the really spiritual person, the mature Christian, eats with pleasure and thanksgiving. When the Israelite sat down to eat, he was to be reminded that there's separation here. There's to be holiness in your life. And while we're not under the law, we read those things, and we are instructed by the law that we too are to be holy. That's how the law still applies to us. We learn from it, that. I think that when we sit down to eat and we enjoy a nice meal, what it's telling us, the message is, God is good. He gives you much. He has abundance for you. And that ought to give us gratitude and thanksgiving. And we should appreciate the goodness of God, because when we take this ascetic view of life, then we're not doing that. Now that exposes the error of asceticism, this notion of spirituality through self-denial, and does so in two ways. First, asceticism contradicts God's design for life. It contradicts God's providence. God has filled this world with life, plant life, animal life, so that it is so abundant and constant that it sustains billions of people every day. Think of that. There is so much life and so much food available that it feeds a planet every day. This world is a food-producing, life-promoting machine. As far as we have found, there's nothing like it in the galaxy, and I don't think we're ever going to find anything like it in the galaxy. Planet Earth is unique. So it's an insult to God, to His common grace, to reject it as bad. It's false religion. Secondly, things destined to perish can have little or nothing to do with spiritual things that are lasting and eternal. The immaterial soul is not fed by material things or touched by them or harmed by them. Jesus said, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." It's not what goes into the stomach and is eliminated that's defiling. It's what goes into the heart and the mind that's defiling. And what that is, what comes out of the mouth, is false teaching. It's error. That's what pollutes. That's what destroys. The food or clothing in the law that was either promoted or prohibited, did not have spiritual life or death in them, in any of that. They were, as I said, for instruction only. They illustrated spiritual truth. They didn't impart spiritual life or spiritual death. But as Paul says in verse 23, these prohibitions on the good things God has given us, prohibitions on pleasure, have the appearance of wisdom, but in reality are all just self-made religion. And self-made religion is false. It's all about earning favor with God. It's an exercise in pride. Kent Hughes put it well. He wrote, "Asceticism feeds the flesh by starving it." George Whitefield discovered that by experience. When he was a student at Oxford, he began to have religious convictions. He became friends with the Wesleys, and they formed a club called the Holy Club. And really wasn't holy at all, but it was all about this kind of thing. And they began to live a very strict life. And Whitefield became an ascetic and a mystic and practiced a religion of self-denial. He wrote about it in his journal. He wrote, "I always chose the worst sort of food. I fasted twice a week. My apparel was mean. My clothes were crummy. I wore a patched gown and dirty shoes and resolutely persisted in these voluntary acts of self-denial. It was when he began reading the scriptures and praying over the scriptures, daily, he said, he received fresh light and power from above." That's when he was converted. Then he understood what he described as the glorious liberty of Christ's gospel. And never again turned to asceticism, legalism, mysticism, or views on Christian perfectionism. That's the only way to escape any kind of enslaving error, through the light of God's Word. That's how Paul instructed the Colossians. He reminded them of what Christ had done for them. He asked them in verse 20 if they had died with Christ, because if they had died with Christ and they had died to their old life and to any form of works religion, they had died to the law and its regulations, why would they want to return to that? Why indeed? And yet, we're all faced with the temptation to believe all kinds of error, to conform to the world or to be under rules and taboos, to follow forms of legalism. The temptations are there daily. It's a disparate kind of thing. It's conform to the world and its ways. It's immorality or it's dishonesty or go the opposite direction and become men of the law and become legalistic. That's why we need to constantly remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, that because of his death for us, we are a new creation. We died to the world and its ways, and we have his life now within us. We can never go back. And why would we want to? It's like a freed slave returning to the fields and the overseer, or going back to the chains at the oar of a slave ship. No one wants to do that. I think of Mr. Washington's mother fervently praying over her children that they would be free. And I think that's the Apostle Paul praying for his spiritual children, that they would stay free. That calls for earnest, fervent prayer for ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves, and we need to pray fervently for one another. And it calls for an earnest study of Scripture. Jesus said, "The truth will make you free, and it will allow us to stay free." So we must continually remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and he dwells in us, the mystery. We are complete. Nothing can be added to what we already have. We must reckon it to be true, consider it to be so, and live by faith. That's the challenge. We can do that by grace alone. That's what we are to pray for. But that's the full life. That's the free life. That's the wise and joyful life. The Christian life is to be a joyful life. But it begins with faith. It begins with faith alone. By believing the good news that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and that He came into this world to die for sinners. He bore the penalty of sin in our place so that all who believe in Him would be saved. If you have not believed, let me tell you this. You are in the worst kind of slavery and doomed for all eternity. Don't dismiss that. Flee the wrath to come. Believe in Jesus Christ. He receives all who do. And then by His grace, live joyful in His freedom. God help you to do that. Help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the freedom we have in Christ. We thank You for what You have done for us in Him. You have broken the chains of bondage that is sin. You have broken the power of it. We still have the principle within us. We still fail. We fail every day, fail every moment. But sin isn't the master any longer. And in the power of the Spirit, we can live obediently and victoriously. And we can gain victory and freedom from error. Error like this that would enslave us to all kinds of rules and regulations that have nothing to do with our relationship with You. Help us to be wise. Help us to be men and women that study Your word, gain wisdom, and know how to live well and live rightly. Oh, again, we do that by Your grace. We pray for Your grace and Your mercy that we might live lives that bring honor and glory to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.